to most of you. We're going to finish up this book next week, Lord willing. And then the following Sunday, I'll be out of town and Joe's going to be here. And then the Sunday after that, we're actually going to get into 2 Timothy. I had said we'd do Titus next, but it's going to make a lot more sense to do 2 Timothy next. So that's where we will be sometime in June. Not sure if it'll be that next Sunday, but we're going to begin 2 Timothy right after we finish up 1 Timothy. I want to read this final passage to us in its entirety. It's verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6 down to verse 21. We're going to look at verses 17 to 19 this week and then verses 20 and 21 next week, if the Lord allows. And so follow along with me, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, down to the end of the book. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us all with things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Let's pray this morning, church. Lord, we are grateful to gather as we always do. We're grateful, Lord, for your kindness to us this morning. We're grateful to gather under the authority of your word. And Lord, we're thankful that your Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers, is here to guide us to truth and application. So Lord, work in all of our hearts today, giving us understanding of your word. And Lord, work in our hearts to help us apply these truths to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. And I just realized I didn't read the final four words of that verse. I bet y'all are like, oh. No, they're there. They're supposed to be there. Grace be with you. And we will certainly address that next week. When I was a kid, my favorite gift at Christmas, you're probably going to judge me for this, and it's okay. You should judge me. My favorite gift at Christmas was my grandfather's gift to me. He would go to the bank and get out 100 $1 bills still in the wrapper. And he would simply sometimes wrap it up in big boxes, down to little boxes. Sometimes he would stuff it in an envelope. But I always knew sometime, eventually, I was going to open these nice, shiny $100 bills in the wrapper. And as a kid, it's $100. My grandfather was pretty smart, right? He was pretty sharp. $100 to a kid seemed like $1 million. I mean, it just seemed like it was like the most money anybody in the world ever had. But that's what he did for me. And I would take those 100 $1 bills and I would go back home with them and I learned the power of the sock drawer, right? You dig out a little space in the very back of the sock drawer and I would shove those $100 bills in that little space. And over time, they would usually last me till about January 15th. No, they would make their way throughout my... And it was the mid-80s. A dollar could actually buy some things in the mid-80s. And so I would pull out a couple dollars at a time, depending on what I was going to do. And that's really the place, you know, for a kid where all the treasure's stored, in the sock drawer. Now, don't get any ideas. If you go to the parsonage and you get in my sock drawer today, you'll find lint. You'll find mismatched socks. That's what's in the sock drawer today. But as a kid, right, that was the place where the treasure went. That was the place, and parents, again, are very smart. They always knew that. My dad always knew that's where it's going if it's valuable to Bud. But that reveals a lot about our own hearts at times, the things that we treasure. Where do we put them? What do we do with those things? Timothy, he is about and he is leading the church at Ephesus. And there are some treasures that he needs to guard in the church at Ephesus. There are some things that he needs to understand as he ministers to the church at Ephesus. And as the Lord ends this letter to Timothy through the pen of Paul, there are a couple areas where Timothy is called to guard in his life and to teach his people in the church at Ephesus to guard as well. The Lord is going to inspire Paul to address in these final few verses of 1 Timothy a believer's attitude toward earthly treasure and a pastor's attitude toward the ministry that God had given him. And so Timothy is going to be called to teach the church at Ephesus how to guard money, how to use money wisely to bring the glory to the Lord. And Timothy's going to be reminded of the need to guard his own ministry. Now, the Christian life is a life of trying to guard the things that the Lord entrusts to us. This is what it means to live as a believer. In your life, if you're a Christian, you have been entrusted with money. And you are called by the Lord to guard that money and use it in ways that bring glory to Him. And you are also entrusted as a believer with the ministry in the church, an area of service, a gifting by the Lord. And it's important for us to know how to guard that ministry and use it to bring glory to the Lord. And so as this letter is coming to an end, 1 Timothy comes to an end, Timothy needs to be thinking in terms of those things entrusted to him. How will he teach people about money, and how will he also guard the ministry that the Lord has put in his care in the church at Ephesus? Now, it seems odd to end a letter about money and understanding money. Now, we've already seen in 1 Timothy already, there must have been some issues around money in the church at Ephesus. We've already been given really the big principle about money, and that's not to love it. Because the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And we've seen that. We've talked about that verse in 1 Timothy already. But it's not enough to just avoid loving money. We also need to know how to use money in a way that honors the Lord. And we'll learn that today. We're going to learn some instruction about how to use money to bring honor to the Lord. But not only does Timothy need to teach his church about the proper use of money, Timothy needs to know how to guard his ministry that's been entrusted to him in Ephesus. And we're going to learn about that next week. So I've entitled this, you can see this, the title on the screen. Titles don't mean anything, just something for us to kind of put in our minds as we look at this final section of 1 Timothy. Now I've entitled it, "We'll Be Good Stewards Till Jesus Comes." And that really ties this entire chapter together. We're learning practical Christianity in this final chapter of 1 Timothy. We're learning how to live out our faith. We learned about the church, and now we're learning how to live as the church in the world. And if you look back over chapter 6, we learned the need to work with excellence. In the opening two verses of chapter 6, we're going to work till Jesus comes. We're going to work with excellence. We're going to see our work as an evangelistic ministry. We're going to see our work as obedience to the Lord to provide for our families. And then in verses 3 to 5, we talked about the need to fight false teaching and false teachers till Jesus comes. Part of our ministry as believers is guarding the church, guarding the purity of the church, the doctrine of the church, the theology of the church, the gospel of Christ. And then we saw in verses 6 to 10, the need to be content until Jesus comes. We spoke of contentment, finding satisfaction in your salvation, and finding satisfaction in what the Lord is sending your way in life. There's a need for us to be content as believers. And then for the past 3 weeks, we have been looking at the command to obey the Lord until Christ returns. We're going to be people of obedience. We're going to live in obedience. We're going to pursue holiness. We're going to be submissive to God's commands in our lives as Christians. And we're going to do that until the rapture, until the Lord calls us personally home. And now as we end this book, I'm going to call this a section on being good stewards. Now, steward is a word in the English language we don't use very often. It's kind of church language. We've heard the word steward or stewardship in terms of describing the church. Now, if you look at the New Testament, the word steward or stewardship appears, I didn't write it down, but it's around a dozen times, I think maybe 11 times in the New Testament, you see the word steward or stewardship. The Greek word is oikonomos, and it's the combination of two words for steward or stewardship in the New Testament. Now, oiko is a house, and nomos is the action of managing. And so a good steward is one who literally manages his home well. But it applies to really any stewardship. When we think of steward in English, probably think of a stewardess on a plane. She's the one who's in charge of kind of managing the drinks and the movement of passengers on a plane. I think trains have stewards as well. But this is the idea of someone who's a good manager of things that have been entrusted to his or her care. That's what a good steward is. It's the idea of management, right? We are stewards. We manage things well. And that's what the Christian life is. If you're a believer, this is what your life is about. We manage and care for the things or the people that the Lord entrusts to us. That's what it means to be a good steward. And though it's often associated with money and finances, it's not limited to that. Right? All of us should be good managers of our homes, of our families, of our children, if the Lord allows. We're called to care for those things that come from the Lord. We're called to care for ministries that the Lord brings into our lives. We should be good stewards or managers of our physical bodies. Right? We know the Lord's in charge of the quantity of life, but we should manage the quality of life in terms of our bodies and our physical health. And so we have a stewardship in all those areas in our lives. And it's important for us to understand that as Christians. And so the life of a believer is a life of stewardship. Caring for the things, for the people that are entrusted to our care. The Lord put them in our care, and we're to manage those people and those things well. And so Timothy is going to be confronted with stewardship. The passage we'll look at today, he's to teach his people in the church at Ephesus about stewardship of money. How do they care for money? How do they manage money? And then next week, the Lord's going to remind Timothy to care for ministry, to care for the church, to care for what the Lord has entrusted to him. And so this morning, let's look at the opening section of stewardship in terms of money. And this begins in verse 17, and we'll finish up in verse 19 this morning. And so I simply entitle this, Managing the Lord's Money. And that's exactly who the money belongs to. It's the Lord's money that He has put in our care. Now look at verse 17. Excuse me. In verse 17, I'm just going to read the opening few words of verse 17. The text simply says, Instruct those who are rich in this present world. And you can stop right there for a second because there's a lot to look at. Now, as this letter ends, it is fitting for it to end with a command for Timothy to teach the church at Ephesus. That's what this letter has mainly been about. Timothy has been called by the Lord to offer instruction to the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus, when Timothy arrived, was not a church that was pleasing to the Lord. They had been pleasing to the Lord when Paul was there, but they had fallen out of that routine of obeying the Lord, and they're now a church who is not pleasing to the Lord. How do we know that? Because there were false believers in the church at Ephesus. There were likely false elders in the church at Ephesus. There was false teaching in the church at Ephesus. There were women in the church at Ephesus who were trying to preach and lead and exercise authority over the men there. There were men in the church at Ephesus who weren't praying for the salvation of other souls. This was a church in trouble. They were a church that didn't understand their role. They didn't understand leadership in the church. And so they were on the downslide, to put it mildly. They were a church in trouble. And listen to me carefully. If you are a church in trouble, if there is a church that is in trouble, the only way back to being a church that is pleasing to the Lord comes from biblical instruction. That's the only way to return to a place of being pleasing to the Lord. In the Southern Baptist Church over the past 10 years, There's been a lot of talk about church revitalizations. It's a big buzzword in Southern Baptist churches, other denominations too. A church revitalization is when a church is in trouble and a local association, a state association, may take over that church and seek to revitalize it. And sadly, most revitalizations kind of center around doing more programs, having better marketing, having better advertising. Most churches, the world seeks to revitalize them, associations seek to revitalize them by making them look more appealing to the world. That's what most church revitalizations are about. If you listen to a church that's trying to be revitalized or rehabbed, renovated, spiritually speaking, you'll rarely hear talk of bringing preaching back into that church. In fact, they'll often talk about, let's cut the preaching time down, because the world doesn't want that. So most church revitalizations go kind of toward a worldly approach to how to revitalize the church. But I can assure you, listen to me carefully, Pine Grove, I know you know this. I hope you amen this in your heart. No church will ever be revitalized until the people in the church are learning and obeying Scripture. You won't ever revitalize one any other way. That's where it starts. You have to revitalize a church by taking them back to what the Lord has said and calling the people to obey it. Now, I say that as a little bit of a detour because this book ends with a very clear command for Timothy: instruct. He's been told this before already in the letter. And that's when you go into a church and a church is in trouble, what's the first thing to do? Instruct the people. And what do you instruct them in? Not in your opinions, not in the latest poll about what the people want. You open the Bible and you instruct people about what the Bible says. It's pretty simple. It simplifies your job. It simplified Timothy's job. The Ephesian church had major problems, but they wouldn't be overcome by building a new building or by a better youth ministry or by better lighting and sound. If you want to fix the church and you want to fix the people, it begins with instruction from Scripture. Believe that, practice that, tell others about that. Because there's millions of dollars being wasted by our own convention revitalizing churches in the wrong way. We may not put this on the radio. I may not be in the association much longer. But let me just say it, because it's so important for people to understand that. We do everything except what's necessary to revitalize a church. But church revitalization begins with instruction. And so this church, if it's going to be brought back from the place it is, it comes as the people in that church listen to the Word of God and obey it. And therefore, I think it's very fitting for the final section of this letter to begin with a simple command for Timothy to instruct the people. Now, who does Timothy need to instruct in terms of this last little section? Well, he is to instruct in this particular section those who are rich in this present world. Very important for you to understand what Timothy's saying right here, because it's easy to tune out after you read those words. It's very tempting to say, well, I'm not rich, so I'll just think about lunch right now. Well, the Greek word for rich right here in 1 Timothy 6:17 is plousios. That's the Greek word for rich. In almost every English translation that I checked, almost every English translation simply puts the word rich right there for plousios. Now, if I surveyed this room, and I'm not going to do it this morning, but if I surveyed the room, no one in here would probably claim to be rich. Right? In fact, I bet most of you would claim to be poor. It's like in our culture, we kind of race to see who's got the least amount of money, right? Well, that ain't me. I mean, there's a lot of people rich, but I ain't one of them. It's almost like we kind of race to poverty, you know, if we talk about money and riches. Now, some people do that because they're truly humble. But a lot of people do that because they have no idea what the word rich means. And so how do we figure out what rich is? Well, the Greek language is often very helpful with words. Plousios, it's just translated rich. But if you look at the root word for plousios, it's the word plutos. Plutos in Greek simply means abundance. That's what it means, an abundance. This is the idea of rich. In other words, listen to me carefully. Those who are rich in this present world are those who have an abundance of the necessities of life. That's rich. You have an abundance of the necessities of life. I'll make it easy for you. If you own a refrigerator, you have an abundance of food. True, right? If you got a freezer, man, you're really rich, right? We only got it fresh, we got it frozen, right? This is richness in the present world. This is who this applies to. If you have a closet, you have an abundance of clothing, correct? Yes, you have an abundance of clothing. This is rich in the present world. And I'll just tell you, everybody in this church is rich. I know it's a cliche and everybody says that. It's absolutely true. We're all rich. We all have an abundance of the necessities of this life. Now, granted, some of us may have more abundance than others, but we're all rich in this present world. All of you know where your next meal will come from. All of you know that. All of you have clothes to put in the clothes washer. True. This is the amount of richness we have. All of us have gone out to eat a meal. If you've gone out to eat a meal, you have an abundance. Because guess what? That's not the cheapest way to eat a meal. And so we have an abundance. All of us have owned cars. All of us have lived in some sort of shelter our entire lives. All of us have a checking or savings account. We have an abundance of the necessities of life, which really just comes down to food and shelter. We have an abundance, and that is what wealth is. It is more than what you need to live today. Now, to be clear, there are people in poverty. There are people who don't know where their next meal is coming from. There are people who only literally have the clothes on their back. And when those wear out, they hope somebody will be generous enough to give them more. Now, again, I can probably hear some silent groans. I can hear some eye rolls, right? You killing me rich? Ain't no way I'm rich. I mean, I'm living paycheck to paycheck. You're still rich. You're still rich. Because you have an abundance of the necessities of life. People that live in poverty, they don't live paycheck to paycheck. They live hour to hour. Day to day. This is poverty. And I'll just tell you what, in America, with all the government assistance, you have to choose to live in poverty in our nation. You have to choose to live in poverty. You have to say, I don't want it, because the government will give it to you today. And so it's a real choice. And some people do live that way, but they choose it. So let's be clear, but from the outset of this passage this morning, above the groans in our heart, we are all rich in this present world. And it was even true in the first century church in Ephesus. Now, there were slaves in that church, masters in that church. And so there may be some clear examples of poverty in the church at Ephesus, but that's not true here at Pine Grove. So guess what? Whatever comes next applies to all of us. Whatever comes next applies to all of us. And so as he begins to address those who are rich in the present world, the Lord inspires Paul to start with the negative. If you are rich in this present world, here's some things you shouldn't do. Verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. The word for conceited there in the original Greek just means thinking highly of yourself. That's what conceit is. That's what arrogance is. In other words, if you're rich in this present world, don't let your riches go to your head. Now, for some people, that's a real problem. For some people, there is real arrogance that goes along with their wealth. The more they have it, the more they flaunt it. You don't have to wonder if they got a raise at work. You don't have to wonder if they got their bonus at Christmas. You don't have to wonder when some money comes their way. Just simply check their social media. They will show you their new house, their new car, their new pocketbook, their new fishing rod, so you don't think I'm picking on anyone. Right? Some people flaunt their wealth, and it comes from a heart of arrogance. They have an outward arrogance about their riches. But there are also some people who have an inward arrogance about their riches. They see themselves as superior to those who have less. That is true in the world. Now, again, you may look at me this morning and say, no way I could ever get arrogant considering my paycheck. But there is an arrogance you can have. If you're rich in this present world at any level of richness, there is an arrogance you can have. Maybe your arrogance is an unwillingness to give away what little bit you can. Maybe that is the arrogance that strikes your hearts. Maybe it's the arrogance of thinking, I make so little, people ought to give to me. That's arrogance too. Because it sees yourself as superior to somebody else. They've got and I want, they ought to give to me, even though I'm already rich. Look, if you have an abundance, and we all do, you can get arrogant with that abundance by forgetting to share with others. That's arrogance as well. Now, that doesn't mean you got to give to everybody. It doesn't mean you got to get to everyone necessarily. But it does mean you shouldn't hoard what you do have. You shouldn't hoard it. The same arrogance that makes a rich man buy a third house to show off to his friends, it's the same arrogance that can cause us to tighten our fist up when somebody has a need. And we think, well, somebody else could probably afford to give more than I could. So we need to be careful about arrogance. I think I put this on the screen. Philippians 2, very clear verse here, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Right? Arrogance is simply considering yourself above someone else. Doesn't matter the level of arrogance. Arrogance is looking out for your own interest and not the interest of others. So be careful in your richness, church. Be careful in your richness. Now let's keep reading in verse 17. We don't want to be conceited, but it continues. Verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So don't be conceited. And then secondly, what else shouldn't we do in terms of our riches? Don't fix our hope on those riches. Elpizo in the Greek. To fix your hope means to trust in something or even to expect or anticipate something. It's often translated as the word hope that we see right here in verse 17. There's always a danger in the human heart of having our hope move from God to money. That's always a danger in the human heart. Regardless of spiritual maturity, there's a temptation to let your trust in God shift to a trust in money. The scriptures are full of this warning. And why do people do that? Why do they put their hope in money? Various reasons. But I'm sure you've seen people come to the church. They will say they're here to put their hope in God, but you know why they hang around the church? Because it's financially beneficial for them to be here. Their hope's in money. In fact, let them get a better job, let them hit the lottery, whatever. Guess what? They're gone. They're gone from the church, never to be seen again. Because ultimately, their hope was always in money. They were just hanging around the people of God to see how financially beneficial it could be for them. And so people are always tempted to put their hope in money. I mean, Christ addressed this so many times in his teaching. You can't love God and money. It's impossible. You're going to be a slave to one or the other. And so the temptation is real, and it happens all the time. Now, I want you to note the foolishness of loving money. Note what it says right here. Paul describes riches in this way. They are uncertain. Man, what an appropriate word for our day. What an appropriate word for our day when gas is now $5 a gallon almost, right? I mean, how uncertain is money? It's always in flux, always unstable, always changing. I mean, the Greek word here for uncertain just means something you can't predict. It's impossible to predict it. It can mean even invisible or unseen. In other words, there's forces at work in money that we can't predict, we can't control. Money comes into people's lives and money goes from people's lives in an unpredictable fashion. That is true for all of us. It's very uncertain in terms of riches. Proverbs 23, I don't know if I put this on the screen, I didn't, but listen to Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. The only certainty about money is that it's uncertain. That's the only certainty about money according to Scripture. Just the moment you think you got it figured out, poof, it's gone. Ask Job. Ask Job about money. Ask Job about how uncertain money is. In one day, he lost it all. God took it all away from him. Ask the foolish man in the parable in the New Testament, who had so much productivity from his land, he had to build barns to store it, and yet he died before he could enjoy it. Those people in Scripture speak of the uncertainty of riches. Ask people in your own life who seem to be set for retirement and beyond and had a medical emergency. Ask those people how uncertain riches are. Ask people you know, countless investors who put their money in the next great thing, and instead, except the next great thing was somebody else's bank account. I mean, uncertainty about riches is just true in our world. And yet, guess what? People still put their hope in money. They still think that money is so secure and so certain that they put their hope in it. Let me just tell you, where does a wrong view of money start? Listen carefully. If your view of money is that it is something based solely on your ability to get it, then you better do all you can to get it and hang on to it. If you believe that's true about money, that it's totally up to you to get it and hang on to it, you better do all you can to get it and hang on to it. But if your view of money is that it is something based solely on God's sovereignty over it, then trust God where you have a lot when you have a little. Because that's what it comes down to. It's either your responsibility or it's God's sovereignty. But many people look at money and they think it's all on me to keep it. It's all on me to get it. It's all on me to do all the things surrounding it. And they work their fingers to the bone. And they try to overcome God's sovereignty over money. We say that a practical atheist is somebody who says that God is real but lives like he doesn't. That's a practical atheist. He says God's real, he just doesn't live like God is real. Let me just ask you, what do we call somebody who says that God's sovereign over my money, but he lives like he's sovereign over it? Because there's a lot of people like that in the church. You know, when it comes to God's sovereignty, people love to lay aside God's sovereignty in salvation, and a lot of people like to lay aside God's sovereignty in finances. Right? I'm saved because I got saved, and I'm in charge of my salvation, and all the money, right, I have, I give, I make decisions about. And I often remind people, especially Baptists who like to say, God's in control of everything. If he's in control of everything, guess what? He's in control of your salvation, how much money you got. Period. That's it. I mean, we either affirm God's sovereignty all the way or we kind of dismiss it. But this is what happens, right? We have the wrong view of money when we think we're sovereign over it. And that's when we begin to put our hope in money and not our hope in God. And so riches, I'll just tell you, church, riches are uncertain. And what's the opposite? God is certain. That's what you see right here in this verse. Don't hope in money. It's uncertain. Put your hope in someone who is certain, who can be trusted, who does not change. Put your hope in the certain God of heaven. And that's exactly what we see in verse 17. Note what Paul says about God in verse 17. He is the God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. If you want to have a proper view of money, it begins with a proper view of God's relationship to money in your life. Here's the best way to think about your money, church. God will give you riches and money in the proper dosage for your spiritual life and his purposes in the world. He will give you the proper dosage. Right, you know, I get up in the middle of the night, John Andrew's sick, or he's got a cough, or he's sneezing, or his tummy hurts, and I stumble to the medicine cabinet without my glasses because I got to pick up this bottle, and I don't think it has any words on it when my glasses are on it, you know, not on me. But I have to determine out the proper dosage for John Andrew or for my girls, right? 10 milliliters. I pretty much should know that, but guess what? If I don't check, right, I'm going to feel horrible going back. So I get the proper dosage for the proper problem. The Lord gives us the proper dosage of money in our lives. He does, according to our spiritual maturity and according to his purposes in the world. And we need to find contentment in that. It may be two teaspoonfuls at 6 and 10 and 2 in the morning. It may be one teaspoonful this year and next year. It may be a gallon today, tomorrow, and the next day. It doesn't matter. We either trust the Lord and what He has provided for us in terms of riches, or we don't. And we trust Him if we're walking with Him, vibrant prayer life, spiritual obedience. We trust that whatever we have is from His hand for our good to accomplish His plans in the world. That's where the proper view of riches begins. My responsibility is to enjoy the things that the Lord allows me to enjoy. And if that doesn't mean 14 houses and 5 cars, I should be fine with that. I'm meant to enjoy what God has put in my stead to enjoy. And that's where our view of money and riches should begin. Money's uncertain, but God is. So you better trust in God, not your riches. Because they change, but God never does. That way, if you wake up in the morning and the entire stock market has crashed, your hope hasn't crashed with it. Because your hope is in the Lord. And you know that a crash at Wall Street is for God's glory and your own good. And that's where we live. That's where we move. That's where we operate as believers. And so those are some things not to do. Don't get conceited with your riches, which we all have. And don't let your trust shift from God to money. Keep it proper by keeping God in His proper place in terms of His sovereignty over your finances. Now, what are we to do? So let's move from the negative to the positive. Look at verse 18. Very clear and very helpful here, church. Verse 18, instruct them, speaking to people who are rich in this present world, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. What you see in verse 18 are three actions and one very key word. I'm going to give you the key word first. The key word in verse 18 is the word generous. Eumetados in the Greek. It means someone who is eager to share. Instruction to the Christian about the proper view of money and riches begins with the principle of generosity. That's the starting point for a Christian's view of money. We look at money and we look at riches, and our starting foundation for that is generosity. Christians are generous people. Christians are generous people. We're not selfish. We're not hoarders. We're not stingy. And why are we not those things? Because God was generous to us in the gospel. He poured out the riches of His Son to save you eternally from your sins. And you're going to close up your hand with something as temporary as money? God has been incredibly generous to us. And so we operate from the foundational point of generosity. We're generous with our riches. We're generous with our money. We give because He first gave His Son to us. And so the basic instruction for the Christian in money begins with generosity. And out of that generosity, here are three actions in this verse. These are very general but very helpful. You see three different actions. The first one is the most general of all. You simply do good with your money. You do good with your money. In other words, use your money in accordance with the commands of Scripture, right? Only God is good, and so what God has said is good, and so use your money in things that are good, keeping in mind that God is the ultimate standard of good. Now, this opens up all sorts of possibilities for our riches. If it's good, we should be generous with those good things in the world. I'll give you an example. I think this certainly applies to the world in terms of your money. You should have a view of the world, generosity toward the world with your money. And what's the primary emphasis? On using your money for evangelism of the lost. Doing good, the best good you can do to your neighbor. The best good you can do to your neighbor. It's not to build him a fence. Well, the best good you can do to your pastor is to build him a swimming pool. We'll talk about that next week. Anyway, the best good you can do to your neighbor is not to build him a fence. The best good you can do to your neighbor is to preach the gospel to him. to have him come to faith in Christ and to see him saved. That's the best good you can do for your neighbor. And there ought to be a certain element of your riches to where when you look at your money, how am I doing good in that way? That's just one example, not the only example. But I certainly think this applies beyond the walls of the church, right? Do good with your money. So there's a need for that in your life. And again, I think the possibilities are endless. The next way to use your money is to do good deeds. Oh, let me say one more thing about doing good in the world. Take this from the right spirit from your pastor. I've seen so many Christians over the years give their money to politicians to fix the world. How's that looking? How's that looking as far as an investment? I mean, all it does is end up funding probably a lot of their own sin. And that's true for both sides of the aisle. So when you're trying to fix the world, the best way to fix it is to see people saved. So be careful in that regard. Number two, not only should we do good in the world, I would say, we should do good works with our money. Do good works. And I think this relates generally to the idea of ministry. How do we serve our money? And that could apply to evangelism. It could apply to things in the church. But how do we use our riches to do good works? Now, nobody is saying you should never save. Nobody is saying you should never plan for the future. The Bible will endorse both of those ideas in terms of your riches. But we always need to balance the future with the present. The future with the present is always the balance in our money, right? We can get way out of balance if we only think about the future. Got to lay it up. Got to have it. Going to need it. There should be a balance in that and doing good works now. Doing good works. Most of the time we're thinking about a future good work, and that's our retirement. But there's a need right now in this world to do good works. There's opportunities to do good works with our riches. And so what are good works? In the Bible, they're the outworking of genuine faith. That's what a good work is. A good work doesn't save us. A good work doesn't earn us a better place, right? A better standing with the Lord from sinner to saint, right? Good works on the opposite side of salvation, are on the end of salvation, right? We're saved unto love and good works. And so when we think about that, what is our faith encouraging us to do with our riches? Your online banking account? Your statement from the bank that you get every month in the mail says a lot about you. It doesn't say how you spent your money in the last month. It does say that. Mainly it says, what is your spiritual condition before the Lord? Where is your money going? What are you using it for? Right? Those things reveal spirituality. When you check your online bank account, it says a lot. Are you using your money to do good works? I mean, where is this in your life as a believer? If good works flow out of genuine faith, which is what the Bible says, those who are saved will produce good works, how is your use of money offering evidence of your saving faith? How can you see that in your life? Do you give? How do you give? Do you give to do good? Do you use your money to lead others to doing good works? Do you create good works in the world because of your money? These are great assessments for your life. And so it's a need to do good, and it's a need to do good works. And I think those are very general. Now we're going to kind of narrow it down just a little bit in verse 18. One more action. So we do good with our riches. We do good works with our riches. And we're ready to share. And this is a very interesting Greek word. It comes from the word for fellowship. Koinonia is the Greek word for fellowship in the New Testament. When we come together as a church, we're enjoying fellowship. And that's the same word we see right here in terms of sharing. It's related to fellowship. And so when you get to the final little installment or action of using your riches, when you look at your money, you should think about how can I use it in the world? How can I use it for good works? And then also, how can I use my money specifically in relation to other Christians that I'm in fellowship with? How can I use my money in that way? And this gets back to the priority of the local church. People say, how should I give? You can give to the Lord in any number of ways. But I would encourage you, and I think Scripture would encourage you, a primary source of your giving should be to your local church. Because guess what? You go to church with these people. You enjoy the blessings of salvation with these people. You love these people. And part of your giving and use of your riches should be used to benefit those that you're in fellowship with. Now, where do we get that? Early church. Early church. Go to the book of Acts. We're not going to turn to the book of Acts, but just let your mind go to the book of Acts. The early church, there was a lot of needs in the early church, a lot of real poverty. And guess what other believers did? Went out and sold property, brought it back and laid it at the apostles' feet. And what's the picture of that? The apostles would know the needs of the church for that money to be distributed amongst those in the church, such that there was no needs in the early church. Right? There's the idea of being ready to share with those that you're in fellowship with. Now, the local church or the early church also gave to churches they weren't necessarily tied to. A lot of the early church gave to the church at Jerusalem because there was a lot of need there. But guess what? They faithfully gave to the local church as well. And there's such an emphasis in that in the New Testament. We give to benefit those that we're in fellowship with. And I'm not talking about paying the preacher. I'm not talking about buying a building. I'm also talking about just needs in the church. When things come up, that needs are met by those in the church who have, listen to this, not the ones that are just rich, but anyone who has an abundance should be willing to share in the fellowship of money with those in the church in need. Well, there's a principle of riches. Do good with your money, do good deeds with your money, and share your money with other believers. And all of that flows from a heart of generosity. We give where we love. And hopefully you love Christ and you love His church and you love the gospel going into the world. One more thing to look at this morning in terms of instruction. Verse 19, and this will be brief. So instruct them to do good. Instruct them to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And here we go. A final what to do with your money. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. I want you to look at verse 18 and verse 19. This seems to be such an odd relationship, right? These two verses, here's what they teach. The more you are generous, the more you give away your money, the more you're storing up a solid foundation for the future. I mean, that seems so opposite to what we think. Give it away in order to store up. That's God's economic lesson for y'all today and for your pastor. We give in order to store up a good foundation in the future. And that's so opposite of what we're taught about money in the world. The Lord says that as you are generous with earthly treasure, you amass a heavenly treasure. The more you're generous with earthly treasure, the more you store up a heavenly treasure. How does God's economy work? You subtract in order to add. That's Whitmire math. I think that's how I learned math. Subtract in order to add. That's exactly what the Lord says right here. Be generous. Be ready to share. Be ready to do good. Be ready to do good works. And as you take away from what you have, you add to a heavenly bank account. And that's so unusual to our ears. You know why? Because all your parents told you, work hard, store it up so you can retire at 62. That's what we teach. That's what we say. We're working toward that retirement day, and then we're going to throw our feet up and lay back and enjoy all we got. Some people never make it. Some make it, and their expenses are way more than they ever thought they would be. Our parents teach us that. The Lord says work. The Lord says give generously, because the only retirement account that matters is the one in heaven. That's what He says. That's what He says. Our financial advisors, you'll pay them a lot of money. Here's what they'll tell you. I'll give you the spiel from any financial advisor. Go see them. Invest wisely so that you can live comfortably in your own home until you die. That's generally speaking. He goes to school for 4 years to learn to say that. Okay? That's what he does. Then he says, give me your money and I'll do really good with it. You know what the Lord says? The Lord says invest in people, invest in good works now so that you can live comfortably in the home that He's prepared for you. And there's the picture. And so that's a short lesson on how to be a good steward of earthly treasure. And if that don't hit all our hearts, we ain't listening. because that hits us directly today. And our job is to apply these things. Now, next week we'll learn about ministry. I'm going to give you two quick thoughts and we'll send you out. Number one, what do we learn this morning? Be teachable. It's been a constant theme from this pulpit. It's a constant reminder in your pastor's heart. I need to be teachable, and so do you. The first word of verse 17 is instruct. Implied in that is that the people that Timothy's instructing, the Lord expects them to apply the instruction. That's implied. If Timothy's called to instruct, the people in Ephesus are called to listen to the instruction and practice it. We live in a world filled with unteachable people. Watch the news. Everybody already knows everything they need to know. We live in that world. Think about all the know-it-alls you know, right? They're everywhere. God's people, believers, we're not know-it-alls. We have a need of instruction every day in our lives. That's why we grab our Bibles and say, Lord, teach us today. We need instruction. If you want to be pleasing to the Lord, start with a teachable spirit. And you know where one of the best places to start is? In terms of money. Because guess what? Everybody thinks they know all they need to know about money. I got it under control. Scripture would say, the moment you think you're under control, have money under control, it's going to change. So trust in an unchanging God. Number two, be eternally minded. Money will become a stumbling block in your life when you forget eternity. Money will become a stumbling block in your life when you forget eternity. Money will become a hindrance to your spiritual growth when you think all that matters is the next 5 days, 5 weeks, 5 years, or 50 years. That's not all that matters. Eternity matters. Think about money in light of eternity, and it will help you stay balanced. Because the world's out of balance in terms of money. They're out of balance. And people in the church are out of balance in terms of money. They're out of balance. So be eternally minded. And I will say this just for the sake of admission this morning. Entrance into heaven has nothing to do with what's in your bank account when you die. Entrance to heaven is based only on what's in your spiritual bank account when you die. And there's two options. Your spiritual bank account will either be filled with your sin or with Christ's righteousness. That's it. When you get to heaven and stand before the Lord, your spiritual bank account will either be full of your personal sins or full of Christ's righteousness. That's the only options. And the way to fill your account with Christ's righteousness is not through your own good works. In fact, the more you work, the more you fill it with your own sin because you think God can be pleased with what you do. God is not pleased with what you do. This is why we turn to Christ. It's why we turn from our trust in ourselves and our hope in ourselves and our goodness, and we put our hope solely on the certainty of what Christ has already done. And coming to this earth, living a perfect life, and dying for our sins, our trust is in Him. And the only way to empty your bank account of sin and to put Christ in it is by turning from your sins, repenting of your sins, and putting your faith alone in Christ alone. There'll be a lot of really, really rich people stand before the Lord. And unless they possess the righteousness of Christ, it won't matter how much they had in this world. Because at the end of life, we're all equal. We're all guilty sinners standing before a holy God. You won't buy your way in. You won't talk your way in. Entrance into heaven will be based upon the kind, gracious gift of faith from God. And so this morning, if that is you, turn from sin and turn to Christ. Let me pray for us.